I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We're going to read this morning just verses 17 through 19 because that's as far as we'll be able to go. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. In our study last week, we considered the Apostle Paul and his quest for ever increasing growth in Christ. Paul, we saw then, wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection. He wanted to know Christ in a living way to such extent that he expended every fiber of his being to this end. As we saw, the Lord Jesus Christ was to Paul the hub and center of his life, of his affections, such that he was willing to pay any price to attain to a real living acquaintance with him. And one takeaway from our study last week is that spiritual growth and maturity in Christ entails discipline, persevering effort. It requires for focus, intense focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing in mind, as we stressed last time, that this is through the energizing power of the Holy Spirit. No, we don't attain to holiness and maturity in Christ by sheer self-effort. Nevertheless, as we saw from Paul's example, it does require an intention and focused, disciplined attention on Christ. Now, Paul said to the Philippian believers, brothers, here in our text, he says, join in imitating me and keep your focus, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And the thing we need to note here is that this was no prideful, arrogant assertion on Paul's part. No, Paul was not setting himself up on a high pedestal as the ultimate model of perfection, as the ultimate model of what it means to be godly. That was certainly not the case for at least three reasons. Number one is that elsewhere he's emphatic in emphasizing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate one we are to imitate. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he encourages the Corinthian believers. He says there, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Paul was encouraging the believers to emulate him, to imitate him insofar as he himself was following or imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly, he exhorted the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And secondly, Paul made it clear here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, that he was not the only one who was modeling the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not the only one who was worthy of being followed in terms of being a follower or one who was devoted to the Lord Jesus. For he instructs them, notice what our text says, he instructs them to keep their eyes on those who walk according to the example that they have in him and his fellow workers. And then a third reason why Paul clearly was not setting himself up on a pedestal is that in the preceding verses of this chapter, his aim, you recall, his intention was to gain Christ, was to know him. His desire was to press toward the mark for the prize of the high call of God in Christ Jesus, verses 8, 10, and 14, which suggests that he had absolutely no concern to exalt himself. His whole point in calling the Philippian Christians to imitate him was that in observing the manner in which he had renounced his self-righteousness and was intent on following the Lord Jesus Christ, so they too were to be intent on following Jesus Christ wholeheartedly as he did. And for sure what all of this says when we consider it all is that Paul was quite an example of a believer in Christ. He was quite an example of what it means to be godly, which leads to the question, to what extent is your professed faith in Christ, your profession of Christianity, worthy of emulation? In other words, can people look at your life, and I ask myself that question, can they look at your life and see that which is worthy of being imitated? If not, then clearly one is not living as one should as a believer. Now, we often hear the exhortation to look to Christ and follow him only, that we are not to look to any believer, we are not to imitate or follow the example of other believers. Now, let me say this, in one case, this is valid. That's a valid point. But in another case, in another respect, taking into account certain portions of Scripture, this exhortation to never look at the lives of other Christians, to use them, to see them as examples, is not entirely valid. Paul, notice here in our text, specifically instructs the Philippian Christians that not only are they to imitate him, but that they are to keep their eyes on those, he says, who walk according to the example they have in him and his apostolic colleagues. And that phrase, keep your eyes on, translates the Greek word from which we get our English word scope, which means that we are to examine, we are to look closely at their lives as we would something under, here it comes, a microscope. We are to scope out those who are leading exemplary lives. We are to look at their lives. We are to consider their lives. We are to look at their lives closely, what is what Paul is saying, and we are to follow them. And this is no different from the exhortation of the psalmist in Psalm 37, verse 23, when he tells us, mark the perfect man, watch the perfect man, for the end of that man is peace. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 tells us, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. He says there, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I trust that by the grace of God, myself, Pastor Horgius, leaders of this church, we are the kinds of examples that are worthy of being followed. And that is why you need to pray for us. That is why, my friends, you need to pray for us that as leaders, we might lead the kinds of lives that would not only glorify God, but would provide the kind of model as to what it means to be truly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. The point then is not that we should never follow the examples of other Christians, but that we should never make them our ultimate and sole example. We are to look to Christ, we are to look to him as the ultimate, supreme exemplar of our Christian lives. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, the Word of God tells us. And following him, we never go wrong. Following him, we are never disappointed, as is the case with many who look solely to other Christians. If we look to Christians, if we look to other believers, if we look at them solely, we are going to be disappointed. Listen, let me say up front, if you look at me, follow me as an ultimate example, you're going to be disappointed at some point or another. Now, one might ask, why does the Word of God instruct us to take note and follow those who are models of godliness and contentment, commitment to Christ? Why does God lay before us this instruction that we are to follow, we are to scope those who are good examples of what it means to be godly? You see, God knows very well the motivating, inspiring power of example, whether for good or for evil. That one of the ways we learn godliness, one of the ways we inculcate righteousness, godly principles, is to see those principles in action in the lives of other Christians. That is why, as Christian young people, listen, you need to understand, that is why the people with whom you hang at school, at college, does matter greatly when it comes to your spiritual growth. That's very, very crucial. That's very critical. The Word of God says, for example, in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. Who we hang around with matters greatly. Be not deceived, the Word of God says. Evil company corrupts good morals. And by a similar token, the Word of God lays upon us the responsibility to mark those who are ungodly and unspiritual in their influences, and we are to avoid them. Listen, for example, 2 Thessalonians 3:14-15. The Word of God says there, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, and of course what Paul and the other apostles wrote becomes scripture, he says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Of course, he adds, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And let me say here, based on this verse, is a suggestion that not every Christian is worth our hanging around. Now, that might sound controversial, but here's the point. In other words, not everybody who professes Christian is worthy of being emulated. One of the big mistakes, let me say this, sometimes parents make the big mistake of thinking that because they send their children to Christian colleges and to Christian private schools, that everything is okay. But sometimes, here's the point, some of the rottenest young people are found in Christian colleges. And we need to understand, my friends, the Word of God is very serious on this matter of whom we hang around and whom we imitate. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. I appeal to you, brothers, Paul is writing to Christians, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. But such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, while there were those at the church at Philippi who were worthy of emulation as far as their lives were concerned, those were leading godly lives, there were many whose lives were not worthy of following. They were not worthy examples. And in stark contrast to those who were faithfully committed to the Lord Jesus, following the Lord Jesus, devoted to the Lord Jesus, were those Paul described as follows. Here's our text. For many walk, many of whom I've often told you, and now I tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Do you know there are professing Christians who live just like that? Many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul laments. And the word walk here is used metaphorically for conduct, for one's way of life. Paul is saying many have a way of life that is contrary to the cross, that is hostile to the ways of God. And you are to mark those people. But this was a warning Paul had often sounded and was still sounding, even as he was penning, even as he was writing this letter to the Philippians. He says there in verse 18, and what we notice that this was the most grim and troubling situation was evidenced by the fact that it broke his heart. He wept when he thought of it. It moved him to tears. Paul took time out to single out these people because he knew how easy it was for true believers, for Christians at the church at Philippi to be infected and to be contaminated by their ungodly influence. He knew how quickly ungodly influences could infiltrate the assembly. How quickly ungodly influences could infiltrate the assembly and infect the congregation like gangrene. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17. Now the question is, who were those individuals to whom Paul was referring? Were they professing Christians or were they blatant outright sinners? Were they the church at Philippi or were they exerting their negative influence on the church from the outside? Now if you go back to our preceding studies, particularly verses 2 and 3 of this very chapter, we saw how that Paul had been contending with Jewish religionists, otherwise known as Judaizers. These were people who were into legalism. They were advocating strict adherence to the Mosaic Law. One had to be circumcised in order to come into saving relations with God, in order to come into saving favor with God. But here at this point in our text, Paul was not combating legalism. He was not dealing with these Judaizers, these religionists. He was not combating legalism as reflected in the teaching of these Judaizers, but he was combating what we call antinomianism. If legalism advocates strict adherence to the religious rules and rituals of the Mosaic Law, then antinomianism, as the word suggests, is anti-law. Antinomianism says, look, I can live the way I want, the way I please, without reference to any kind of strictures from the Word of God. Antinomians adopt the stance that since we are saved by grace alone, then we have liberty to continue in sin that grace may abound. That's what they were saying. Since we're not saved by good works, but by grace alone, through faith alone, then it doesn't really matter how we live. That's the essence of antinomianism. And this is what Peter described in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16 as using one's freedom or liberty as an occasion for evil. What the apostle Paul, or rather the apostle Jude, refers to in Jude verse 4 as perverting the grace of God into lasciviousness, into lewdness. Now, two dangerous heresies have always plagued the church, and these two heresies are equally fatal in the end. That of legalism, in which one takes a stance of being so religious, of being so right, following to a T the law in order to be saved. That's a salvation by works. Let me say this, that brings us not one inch close to God, but listen, it's a path that leads to hell. And on the other hand, there is antinomianism, this idea that the grace of God means I'm at liberty to sin. We are not saved by good works. Therefore, we are not obliged to do good works, having been saved by the grace of God. Without doubt, these solemn, sobering warnings of the Apostle Paul should serve as a warning to every professing Christian who, while they make claim to being saved, are living careless, carnal, ungodly lives. Indeed, every age has had its share of false professors, of false believers who profess to know God, but according to Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, they deny him by their works. They live under the fatal delusion that as long as they are saved by the grace of God, how they live is no big deal. Keep that in mind. And then let's ask ourselves the question. The question is my understanding of the saving grace of God being distorted into loose, careless, carnal living. In fact, in our own day, we've been seeing and hearing of many who claim to be Christians. Many claim to be Christians while living such worldly, ungodly lifestyle, the very kind of lifestyle that Paul laments here in our text. This is an age, my friend, in which people redefine and make their own Christianity, make their own terms of Christianity. And let me say this, there's only one gospel, and that gospel demands that having been saved by the grace of God, we reflect that grace in our lives by transformed, radically transformed, godly living. And what a rude awakening they're in for, as suggested by the words of our Lord Jesus, because our Lord Jesus, you recall, warned in Matthew 7:21-23, says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who, what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He says, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and do many mighty works in your name? And then, verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, the word of God is strict in its insistence that those who are saved are sanctified. Those whom God saves, he changes, he sanctifies them. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, the word of God says. All things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Is your profession of faith in Christ marked by consistent, transformed living? We're not talking about perfection this morning. But can others look at your life and say, look, there goes a transformed man or woman or boy or girl? In view of the fact that Paul wept on account of these people, there's a very strong possibility they were professing Christians in this church at Philippi. He would have wept for them, realizing that though nominally religious, yet they were tragically lost. And he would also weep for them because, you see, nothing is more grievous, nothing is more heartrending than to see professing Christians living in such a way as to bring reproach and dishonor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was evidently what broke the apostle's heart as well. Based on the contrasting value system of two different groups of people, as we see in verses 19 and 20, Paul appears then to have had in view the categories of false believers and true believers. So that the topic of our study is this: believers and unbelievers contrasted. You see, someone has well said that from God's standpoint, at the end of the day, there are only two classes of people. Those who are saints and those who ain't. And the question is, are you a saint? So let's talk this morning very quickly. What are some of the marks of unbelievers? What characteristic feature these persons had? These people, Paul says, he's weeping for. These people, he says, are enemies of the cross of Christ. What were the marks of these people? Number one, look at their designation, verse 18c. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul says. And based on the context of our passage, the thing we come to see is that being an enemy of the cross of Christ doesn't necessarily mean that one is violently and maliciously hateful of Christ and his cross. That enemies of the cross are not necessarily on a crusade to burn crosses, to burn down church buildings, to murder the people of God who name the name of Christ. The fact is that enemies of the cross may very well come garbed in the robe of religion. Religion, of course, that is perverted. Religion that is of their own making. Religion that distorts the saving grace of God, making it grounds for a lifestyle of sin and ungodliness. That's what we have in our time. Suggested in our text is that these people Paul described as enemies of the cross did not even abandon their profession of faith in Christ. They weren't saved to begin with. They were enemies of the cross of Christ, beloved, because they professed to know Christ. Even though they professed to know Christ, they were unregenerate such that their whole lifestyle was at cross purposes with God and with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were enemies of the cross of Christ because they were attempting to hold to Christ with one hand while holding to the devil and the world with the other hand. They were enemies of the cross of Christ because, as one man puts it, they were crevels. Somebody says, what in the world is that? And this man says they were crevels in that they profess Christ but appear as devils. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Who are enemies of the cross of Christ? Those who are Christians in name only. Those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Those who profess to be saved yet were never regenerated at heart. They are enemies of the cross of Christ because by the way they live, they do nothing but bring reproach and dishonor to the name of Christ, to the name and testimony and cause of Christ. You see why they weren't saved? Because true believers cannot be enemies of the cross. That would be the last thing they want to be. And hence, even though they struggle, even though they fail, even though they flounder, even though they fall, yet at heart it grieves them. Do you feel that way when you mess up, when you sin? Yes. We're not perfect, but we know, listen my friends, we do not want to bring dishonor to Christ by the way we live. And even when we sin, it makes us sick. Makes us miserable. The marks of unbelievers, their designation, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Secondly, their destiny, verse 19. Their destiny. Here's what Paul says is their destiny. Their end is destruction. What is that? Hell. Away from God, lost for all eternity. The Greek word that's rendered here, destruction, is often used in connection with eternal damnation. This is not just physical death, as some commentators would suggest, which holds to the idea of the notion of carnal Christians. You see, according to the teaching of carnal Christians, one can be a Christian, yet be carnal, living in sin, yes, saved, but living in sin. Let me say categorically, the Word of God does not envisage that. Yes, a true believer can fall. Yes, a true believer may be living in sin for a time, but here's the point, not without divine chastisement. For if you be without chastisement, of which all God's children are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. A true believer in Christ cannot continue to wallow in sin. Why? Because being possessed by the Spirit of God, that person is ever going to come under the convicting power of the Spirit of God. Their designation, enemies of cross, of Christ. Their destiny, destruction. Thirdly, we consider their deity. Their deity. That is the God they serve. Here's what Paul says. And by the way, everyone serves some God or another. Every single person serves some God. For one's God is that thing or idea that takes center stage in one's heart and life. It is that thing that is the controlling force in one's life. It is that thing which is the consuming affection of one's life. In other words, anything that so occupies our hearts and minds in a profound way, in a consistent way, that thing is our God. It controls us. For some, their God is the one true living God, the triune God. For others, their money is God. Their God is money. Their God is sports. Their God is some gadget. For many, it's their career. And here in our text, look at verse 19b, Paul speaks of those, he spoke of those people who are enemies of the cross. He says this, their God is their belly. And that was Paul's way of saying that they live to please no one but themselves. It suggests that theirs was a lifestyle of fleshly, sensual indulgence, a life that was given over to sensual gratification. Here's what the Bible describes them in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They made an idol of their lust and they went to great lengths to satisfy those lusts. Now, the technical term for this kind of lifestyle, you've heard the term, it's what is called, what is known as hedonism. And hedonism is the idea that pleasure is the highest good, that the pleasure is the be-all and end-all of one's human existence, that the pursuit of pleasure is the real meaning and purpose of life, the true end of life. It's the idea that's codified in the saying, if it feels good, do it. Drink, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's hedonism. This was the philosophy of the Epicureans, and sadly this worldly, fleshly way of living had made inroads into the Philippian church. It was coming into the Philippian church. It was creeping in the Philippian church. Already it was in the Philippian church. In so doing, it was undermining the true message of the cross. And what is the message of the cross? The nature of the cross, my friends, is of such that it demands self-denial. It demands crucifying the flesh with its affections and lust. These people say, no. We are saved by grace. God made me this way. If he never made me this way, if he never gave me these desires, that's what we want. But I have these desires and they must be fulfilled. Their God, their belly. And needless to say, the adherents of this pleasure-bent lifestyle were not serving the Lord Jesus, but their own appetites, according to Romans 16 and verse 18. They were seeking their own interests, not the interests of Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16. You know an unsaved person in this regard. They look out for number one. They live for no other purpose but to satisfy the flesh with its cravings. Who were these people that Paul was leveling his charge against, their designation, enemies of the cross of Christ? Enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny, destruction, their deity, their belly. Fourthly, let's consider their depravity. Their depravity. Look at verse 19c. He says, we see there that what they gloried in was actually shameful. As our text says, they glory in their shame. Stop for a moment. Look around you today. Look at our culture today. Look at churchianity today. Look at religiosity today. Isn't that what we see? People glorying in their shame, even while professing to be saved. They glory in their shame, which among other things would mean that rather than believing the truth of the gospel and bemoaning their sins, they take pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Timothy 2 verse 12. Like the people of the psalmist day, according to Psalm 51 verse 1, they boast in evil. That the people of Isaiah's day, according to Isaiah 5 verse 20, they call evil good and good evil, putting darkness for light and light for darkness. Romans chapter 1 verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Their God is their belly, their glory is their shame. And they, in fact, they even make a whole month of celebrating. And they call it Pride Month. Jude verse 13 says that as wild waves of the sea, they cast up the foam of their own shame. And then fifthly, the fifth mark we notice of unbelievers, not only we see their designation, enemies of the cross, their destiny, destruction, their deity, their belly, their depravity, their glory and their shame, but we notice their dominating passion. Look at verse 19, the D part. Their dominating passion. Paul says there they operate with their minds set on earthly things. That is on the things of the world, not on the things of Christ. This identifies them as living according to the flesh, Romans chapter 8. As the psalmist describes them in Psalm 17 verse 4, there are people of the world who have their portion in this life, which means that for them, the life they know, life as they know it here on earth, is their best life now. Consequently, what do? Colossians chapter 3 verse 2, they set their affection on things on the earth rather than on things that are above. No wonder it is they're described as enemies of the cross of Christ. Because according to Romans chapter 8 verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. A person who is living in sin, a person who is living for the flesh, a person who is living in carnality. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. It's a contradiction in terms. If you're living for the flesh, if you're indulging the flesh, if you have no regard for God, His word, the conviction and striving of the Holy Spirit of God, then that profession of salvation becomes suspect according to the word of God. James 4 verse 4, the word of God draws a line in the sand to demarcate those who are for God and those who are against God. We read there in James chapter 4 verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Similarly, the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2 verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. We cannot serve God and the world and the flesh. So what's our closing application this morning as we consider marks of the unbelievers? And the overarching lesson I think we can take away from this, looking at what the Apostle Paul says, is that salvation by grace does not give one license to live anyhow. The Bible teaches that having been saved, you and I have been constituted a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellences of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And the word of God demands that if we profess to know Christ, if we profess to be in Christ, then we are to walk even as he himself walked. 1 John 2 verse 6, Titus 2, 11, 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to every man, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The bottom line then is that it's not enough to give mental assent to the doctrine of the saving grace of God. The fact is that the grace of God that saves is the very grace of God that sanctifies, that leads one to repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have received Christ, the word of God says, so we are to walk in him, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. You're not saved this morning. It might be you're listening to this message. You are a professing Christian, yet truth be told, you say, you know, I look at my life and I've been minding earthly things. I've been craving the flesh. This has been going on from who knows when. Let me say this question. Make sure, make your calling and election sure, because here's the truth. Salvation in Jesus Christ changes one. Can one, once again, can a true believer struggle with sin and even be in sin for a while? Yes, there's a suggestion in the Word of God, but let me say this. That person cannot live comfortably for long in sin without the chastening of God or without turning back to God. And we can thank God this morning, those of us who are saved, we can thank God for the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit, because we know very well that when we are outside the will of God, when our hearts are drawn away from God, it makes us sick to the core of our being. That's the mark of grace. You're not saved. Come to Christ this morning and be saved for his name's sake. Amen.